Most people didn't wake up this morning asking, how can I be justified before God? How can I be put in the clear and be forgiven? If you did wake up thinking that, then be encouraged, because God's Spirit is at work in you, and listen to him and please talk to one of us afterwards. But most people are not asking that. They're not asking, what is the evidence for the reliability of the New Testament? They're not really asking, how does God's sovereignty fit with the existence of evil? Rather, what they're asking is, what am I going to have for lunch? Why are my kids, or my parents, or my partner, or my friend behaving like this? Why is my job so boring, so stressful? Why can't I get a job? Do I look fat in this? How will I pay my bills this week? Why is my life a bit rubbish? Those are actually the questions that most people are asking when you wake up in the morning. And if you're asking those questions, what we're doing here today perhaps seems a little irrelevant. You sort of think, well, what on earth is the connection between all this Christian stuff and everyday life? And there would be some who call themselves Christians who I think would agree. And they would actually see coming together in sort of worship as a way to escape from daily life. It might be through the sort of serenity of ceremony and robes and liturgy, or maybe through the sort of ecstasy of some musical experience. But either way, it's a way of almost escaping from all the other pressures and all the issues of daily life. Well, whatever that is, it isn't Christianity. Christianity is Christ. And Christ is the Creator. In other words, this is his universe. You are sitting in his space, if you like. This belongs to him, everything. You, your body, absolutely everything belongs to him. And he became part of this universe. He lived as a human being. Think of that. So actually, all of those questions we listed above, in a funny sort of way, are actually theological questions. They're actually all about how we are to understand the world we live in. How we understand the world we live in, our place and our purpose in it. I mean, just think of this example. Think of parenting. What is Christian parenting? Too often, Christian parenting effectively boils down to thinking the same as everyone else, doing the same as everyone else, living the same as everyone else, and add a bit of Bible study on top. You know, oh yeah, you need to trust Jesus and get your sins forgiven. But it's disconnected from everyday life. And understandably, I think, children can sort of think, well, hang on, I can sort of do life without the spiritual bit. I don't need the Bible study bit. You know, I can get on with life anyway. It's basically the same as what you're doing and everyone else is doing. That misunderstands how radical Christian parenting is. Ultimately, as parents, we're seeking to equip children to navigate life in God's universe. And part of that is what we read there in verse 5. He who gathers crops in summer is a wise son. He who sleeps during harvest is a disgraceful son. Can't we have something a bit more spiritual? You know, you need to get your sins forgiven. Yes, you do. But it happens in this universe where that is how God works. That is spiritual teaching. That is part of what we need to equip one another with. That's why we need the book of Proverbs. And again, Christians, I think we struggle with this book. You know, where's the gospel? Where does it say repent and believe? Surely that's what people need to hear. You know, let's just get on to that. Yes, people do need to hear that. Yes, we do need to repent and believe. But for people to repent and believe, they need to understand why they need to repent and believe. They need to understand who they are. They need to understand the world that they are living in. They need that understanding of the world that shows why they need to repent and believe. If you like, the worldview in which the gospel makes sense. And Proverbs helps us to make sense of the world. The world is a confusing place, isn't it? It's a complicated place. It's a messy place. And we live in such a confused age. People sometimes talk about common sense, and of course the thing about common sense is that it isn't very common. You know, no wonder young people and others are so struggling with ordinary life today. We've forgotten how to live as human beings. We've forgotten some of these basic lessons of Proverbs. We're told to believe things today that don't fit with reality. So no wonder you're going to get into trouble. No wonder you're going to have all sorts of mental health problems and other things. You're told the world is there to be fitted around you. No, it's not. And if you try and live like that, you're going to get into trouble. So what is Proverbs? Well, on the face of it, it looks a little bit like a self-help book. People like self-help books, don't they? You know, 10 ways to succeed in, you know, the 5 steps to the secret of a happy whatever. You know, those are always, if you go to a bookshop at a train station or something, if you look at the bestsellers in non-fiction, they are always those books. And there is a little bit of similarity to Proverbs. Those self-help books can contain some wisdom. They are written books written within God's universe and can perceive some of the order within it. But Proverbs is not self-help. The clue's in the name, okay? Self-help is about you. The focus is on you. It's effectively a sort of moralism. Proverbs is different. Proverbs, the focus is on God. And it's about you being God's creature in God's universe. And secondly, self-help tells you the answers. This is the secret. This is the answer. That's what everyone wants. Proverbs is more trying to get you to ask the right questions. It's trying to get you to think. And you can see immediately why that's not so popular. No one likes to think. But that is what Proverbs is trying to get you to do. Just take this example, not in the chapter we read. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, or he'll be wise in his own eyes. Well, which is it? It depends. That's the whole point. It's trying to get you to think. Well, which is the appropriate response in this situation? So this morning, I'm not going to explain all 32 Proverbs in chapter 10. You'll probably be relieved to know, because partly that's your job. I want to give you some help, if you like, in how you can work out how to apply these things, some principles for how we can read Proverbs, and really to see what is assumed within this book, things that are not stated because they are so obvious in God's universe. Let me try and explain this. So first of all, we find here in Proverbs God's order, and by that I mean his sort of pattern. Things are not just random. Proverbs assumes there is an order, a pattern to the universe. In a sense, they're predicting the future, aren't they? Not in every detail and in every circumstance, as we shall see, but they are predicting a sort of general pattern. So if you do X, you can expect Y as the outcome. Verse 2, ill-gotten treasures, they'll be of no value in the end. Stolen goods, they can come back to bite you, so to speak, to almost invent my own proverb. Verse 12, hatred stirs up dissension. If there's hatred, there's going to be conflict. It's saying there's a sort of pattern order to the world, and you might think, well, that's obvious. Indeed, it is. Proverbs is often expressing things that are widely assumed and understood, because we all live in God's universe. But the question is really, why is there this order? Why is there this pattern? That is something that is actually rather strange. Einstein once said that the most incomprehensible thing about the universe is that it's comprehensible. Now, he was talking about physics, but it really applies to everything. It's very odd. Why is everything not just totally random? If there's no God, that is certainly what you would expect. Why are there laws of physics? Why is there regularity? Why do we distinguish good and evil and don't just say, well, it's just the next thing that happened? We perceive an order in the world. Why is that? It's very strange. And the answer is because it's God's universe. It's the world that he made, that he sustains. It's made by someone. There's a creator. And creation is the backdrop to Proverbs. You can read more about that in chapter 3 and chapter 8. The world is made through wisdom, we're told in chapter 3, verse 19. It's built into the very structure of the universe. And then you take what we looked at, verse 5. He who gathers crops in summer is a wise son. He who sleeps during harvest is a disgraceful son. It's assuming seasons. The regularity of seasons and growth cycles. It's assuming that if you plant a seed, it will grow into a crop. And it's assuming a human role here, that we have to plant and to harvest. If we don't, we will starve. In other words, we were made to rule over creation. We were made to work, to sustain life through work. We're not just sort of entitled to have everything just drop in our mouths. We've been made to work. And that's why when you hear about the sluggard in verse 26, it's someone who's really very unnatural and an irritant, if you like, in the world. There's this great picture of... where are we? Verse 29. Verse 26. Vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes. It's not how it's meant to be, is it? And that's what a sluggard is like. It's not how it's meant to be. Or take verse 1. A wise son brings joy to his father, a foolish son grief to his mother. That assumes a pattern for family that we find in creation. It assumes a father and a mother. And it does actually assume the father is male and that the mother is female. That isn't something that is obvious today. It was something that would have been obvious to the writer of Proverbs. It assumes a unity in that family. There's not a conflict between the father and mother. In other words, a wise son brings joy to his father and joy to his mother. A foolish son will bring grief to his mother and grief to his father. Great example of where you can't read these things literalistically. You can't sort of say, oh, well, it only says it will bring joy to the father, not to the mother. That's not how you read the Bible. That's not how Proverbs work. In a similar way, it applies to a daughter as well. And it assumes a responsibility on behalf of the child. Yes, there are other Proverbs that talk about the responsibilities of parents. But the child here can't just say, well, I'm like this because of my parents, my circumstances. I'm a victim. No, there's a responsibility upon the child. And so the family here is not just some invention of convenience. We can't define ourselves what marriage is. It's how God has made the universe. So wisdom is about how to be human in God's world. It applies to all of life. There is no real sort of sacred secular division. We are made by God, like God, for God. And what we are made for defines how we are meant to live. So there is a moral order to the universe that comes out of creation. You find this just all the way through, don't you? These categories of wisdom and folly, of righteous and wicked. These pairings all the way through. We'll sort of come back to those a bit more later. But it's assuming there's some sort of pattern and order, isn't it? Some things are right, some things are wrong. And some of this is a little bit more subtle. Look at verse 3. The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but thwarts the craving of the wicked. Hunger is a very deep desire, a very deep feeling, isn't it? Very intense. And it's been made to be satisfied. Food is a good thing that God has given to satisfy hunger. So there's a desire, a feeling that has been made to be satisfied. But then there's these other desires. There's the cravings of the wicked that might be just as intense as hunger. But here there are desires that God is saying are wrong. That's very strange, isn't it, in our world today? Our world says if you have desires, they are meant to be satisfied, to be expressed. In fact, your desires are actually your real identity. That's who you are. You are your feelings. I can't think of anything that would wreck your life more than to believe that. I mean, that is just such a perverse and dangerous path to take. You know, I am my feelings. Oh, help. God's got a much better path. So we're told that this is part of your identity. And in God's universe, some desires are wrong. Some sexual desires are wrong. Some desires for power and control are wrong. And it is God who decides that. Not in an arbitrary way, that he sort of, you know, throws a dice almost and decides, well, shall I say this is good or this is bad? It's all about how he has made us, what he has made us for. God's way is righteousness. Look at verse 2. Ill-gotten treasures are of no value. Righteousness delivers from death. That's a very odd pairing, isn't it? Treasures, that seems very different to righteousness. But it's not. The whole point about treasures is that they are precious. They are valuable. And it's saying here that righteousness, God's path, is something precious, worthwhile, lasting, beautiful. It's God's pattern. And in God's moral order, he also brings justice. He doesn't just let evil triumph. And that, again, is something that people expect, isn't it? When you watch soap operas, it's very interesting how in the plot lines, the people that are sort of acting corruptly or deceitfully or whatever almost invariably get found out in the end. Almost more than it actually happens in real life, because I think we don't like watching something where we know, if you like, the bad person isn't getting brought to justice. You know, we'd sort of switch off. There's a very deep desire in us wanting to see that, you know, the bad person getting caught. We think it ought to be like that. Well, that's really weird, isn't it? Where does that come from? Why should the world be like that? It only makes sense if there is a God who is bringing his moral order to it. And there's a subtlety to how God does this. Sometimes God's name is mentioned. It talks about the Lord. But sometimes he's not mentioned. And yet he is always at work in the background. You feel like it's not always saying how God is working, how God is bringing justice. How is it that he thwarts the craving of the wicked? Well, it might be through illness. It might be through the drug dealer being arrested. It might be through someone discovering what's on your laptop or your phone. It doesn't necessarily have to be some sort of very immediate, direct, divine intervention. It can be through people. It can be through circumstances. But in all of this, God is working. He is in control. And he is working out his moral order in all that happens. And it's seen over time. This is a really important principle. You know, what do you do with verse 3? The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry. Is that a promise? Will the righteous never go hungry? Will the craving of the wicked always be thwarted instantly every time? No. That's not what Proverbs is saying. What do you do with verse 27? The fear of the Lord adds length to life, but the years of the wicked are cut short. Someone dies young, that must mean they're particularly wicked. No. Proverbs are generalizations. as a general rule, if you go God's way, it is likely that you will be healthier and happier than if you don't, than if you're someone who, say, never rests, who makes food an idol, either through overeating or undereating, who drinks too much, who is involved in gang violence or something. That's likely to shorten your life. But there are exceptions. There are plenty of people we'd think of as being particularly evil who seem to live a very long life. But those exceptions don't sort of undermine the value of the Proverbs. When you think about it, the very fact that we notice these exceptions is because they are happening on the backdrop of something that is the sort of the norm, the pattern. We notice the exception because there is a pattern. There is a pattern to life in God's universe. It's a bit like, the weather. You know, you can have days in June that are colder than days in February. Well, that means there's no such thing as summer and winter. No, it means that you have some exceptions. There are days in June that can be colder than days in February. That doesn't mean there's no such thing as summer and winter. There are still those patterns, but there are variations within it. Or think of football. You know, a non-league team can sometimes beat a Premier club. But that doesn't mean, on average, that that's what you would expect most of the time. And you wouldn't place bets on that basis, would you? Although, of course, Proverbs would not encourage you to do that either. So the fact that there's exceptions doesn't mean that there is not a pattern, that there isn't this order. And it's particularly over time that God's order is seen. It's implied in verse 7, isn't it? The memory of the righteous will be a blessing, but the name of the wicked will rot. Jimmy Savile was very praised when he was alive. People would want to be associated with him. But his name is rotten now, isn't it? That has been seen over time. And sometimes you have to wait a long time. Lying often works in the immediate, doesn't it? That's why we lie. It gets you out of a hot spot. But often it comes back on you over time. And sometimes the truth of Proverbs is really only seen in the light of eternity. Verse 24, what the wicked dreads will overtake him, what the righteous desire will be granted. Verse 28, the prospect of the righteous is joy, but the hopes of the wicked come to nothing. That perhaps won't be fully seen until after we die. And that, again, is sort of assumed there in Proverbs. It's not explicit. But actually, these things don't make sense without that understanding of a world and a life beyond death. And because of that, we need to trust God in the present. Because in the present, if you like, you don't always have that obvious blessing. So you have to trust what God is saying, that it's worth it. You have to trust God's word, not merely what you see in the present. Life can look very chaotic. Proverbs helps us to make sense of what is going on. And it is God's words. That is what Proverbs is. I said at the start of the service, didn't I, about one of the first things given to Charles yesterday was that Bible with this being told, this is wisdom. Because it's scripture. It's God's word. Now we're told here it's the Proverbs of Solomon. And yet Solomon's words here are also God's words. That's how scripture works. Later on in Proverbs, in chapter 22, it talks about sayings of the wise. And a lot of these seem to have come from an Egyptian called Amenenope. Sorry, it's a bit of a tongue twister that. And you sort of think, well, what's that doing in God's word? Well, why should that seem strange? If God can use sinful Solomon to give his word, why not use sinful Amenenope? By God's grace, by God's common grace, wisdom can be found in all sorts of places. It can be found in the non-Christian world too. Christian education should never mean ignoring everything ever taught by a non-Christian. Sometimes they can teach us more than other Christians. We are serious about God's common grace and how his wisdom is revealed in the world. In the transgender debate today, isn't it interesting how many non-Christian feminists are speaking out within that? There is wisdom that is there. Often, and again, it's shameful that in the sense that those are the voices that are spoken out, not Christians. You know, why are we the ones to be so backward in this? We should be thankful for God's common grace. So if this is God's words, surely we should listen to them. If we think this is wisdom, that's surely what we should do. We read here about verse 11, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. Verse 31, the mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom. Well, if the mouth of righteous people does that, how much more the God who is righteous? In other words, these very proverbs that God has given us. If we believe that, we will listen to them. If you don't read Proverbs, you don't actually believe that these are God's words. Think of all the other things that you will read and listen to every day. Think of all the wisdom you will soak up from others. Social media posts, tweets, videos, podcasts. People say, oh, I haven't got time to... Well, it's interesting what time we do have, what we do spend our time on. And I know Twitter's going out of fashion, but actually it goes back 3,000 years. Proverbs is God's Twitter page. Aren't these Twitter-length sayings? God got there first. So why don't you subscribe to this Twitter page? Why don't you read them? Read one or two every day. These are God's instructions for God's universe. And look at the topics that are covered. This is just a few of them. Alcohol, anger, bribery, fighting, friendship, guidance, illness, leaders, work, pride, gossip, shame, money, family, marriage, parenting, children. That's enough to be going on with, isn't it? But what you won't find is all of those things neatly packaged together. There is, I think, some structure within the book, in the arrangement, but it's mostly mixed up, and I think deliberately so, because that reflects how we experience life. We don't experience life in neat packages where you have, well, let's just deal with the issue of money and let's sort that one out. No, you're having to do that while you're dealing with the issue of work or violence or whatever, or gossip. All of these things are thrown together, aren't they, in life? And we need wisdom to know how to respond. So we need to listen to God's words and we need to distrust our own words. Lots of God's words in Proverbs are about our words. Again, how relevant is that in a world of social media? Everyone shares their opinion, don't they? And we can share our opinion for the whole world to see. And there's some good things about that. Elites can be challenged. But it's also a great opportunity to share ignorance and foolishness, isn't it? And lies. And those words are so powerful. They are powerful for both good and bad. Our words affect others. Verse 21, the lips of the righteous nourish many. Could almost be translated shepherd many. They're for the benefit of many, whereas foolish words destroy. Verse 14, wise men store up knowledge, but a mouth of a fool invites ruin. In other words, the wise takes in. They learn. The fools pour out their own wisdom. Do you see the difference? Do you think there's wisdom out there that you need to take in? Or is the wisdom in you that you need to give out? It's the difference between being wise and a fool. Verse 19, when words are many, sin is not absence. He who holds his tongue is wise. There can be wisdom in saying less, and maybe in saying it less quickly. Don't just hit the reply button. In the end, we speak what we're confident about, don't we? But shouldn't we be distrustful of our own wisdom? told in verse 20, our words reveal our heart, our true self. And as we're going to see more in a moment, we are naturally foolish. So as we are sharing our heart, as we express that in our many words, we're sharing foolishness. And this is a key assumption of Proverbs. The assumption of Proverbs is that we need to learn. That's what we read at the beginning, wasn't it, in chapter 1? For attaining wisdom and discipline, for understanding words of insight. Let the wise listen and add to their learning. Let the discerning get guidance. Wisdom is something hard to find. In other words, it's not just something that's obvious to us. We need to learn. And so there's a difference here, isn't there? We can all see how we've been foolish after some word or action. You know, we can say, oh, I don't know what came over me. I don't know how I could have been so stupid. What Proverbs is doing is telling you you're foolish before you do those things. In other words, the problem is deeper than you think. It concerns the whole direction of your life. Proverbs is about God's way, God's path. You often get this image of walking. Verse 9, the man of integrity walks securely. He who takes crooked paths will be found out. Life is a path that we walk along. And it's such a helpful image because we're never stationary. We are always moving on that path. We are daily, hourly, every minute, we are making decisions. There's no such thing as agnosticism, where you sort of sit on the fence and sort of say, well, I don't really believe in a thing. No. Every single decision you make reflects what you actually believe. We're always making decisions. And the message through Proverbs is that there are only two paths. Again, it's almost said so often, you almost miss it. But again, it's one of those assumptions. And it's not just in Proverbs. You get it in Deuteronomy. You get it in the Psalms. What we sang there in Psalm 1. You get it in Jesus' teaching as well. So there are only two paths. There are always these two opposite categories of wicked and righteous, good, of foolish and wise, of death and life. It's always binary. Which again is a bit odd, isn't it? Because that's not quite how we perceive the world. When we talk about people being bad and good, the way we mean that is it's a sort of continuum, isn't it? People are a mixture of good and bad. People do a mixture of good and bad things. Don't read that back into Proverbs. That isn't what Proverbs is saying. It's not talking about good and bad in that sense. Remember, this is God's universe. Wisdom is something theological. It's about how we relate to our Maker, to the one who is wise, righteous, and who is himself a fountain of life. And so a wise son is not someone who is intelligent or someone who is successful or someone who is rich. That's often how we sort of read it, isn't it? We put our own interpretation on it. That isn't what a wise son is. A wise son is a son who understands his place in God's universe. That it's not their universe, it's God's universe. Which is why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Think of it like this. Imagine you are rowing across the Atlantic. You fear the ocean, or at least you do if you're wise. And when you think, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that you're sitting in the boat quivering. You know, you must like the ocean at some level to be wanting to row across it. That's not quite the point. It's not about quivering in the boat. Rather, it's recognizing the ocean as this sort of daily reality that you face. If you get up out of your boat and start walking over the edge, it's ocean that you will meet. And you will sink. It's this daily reality upon which your survival depends. You are small compared to the ocean. If there's an argument between you and the ocean will win. You will drown. In other words, you can't ignore the ocean. You have to fit in with the ocean. The ocean doesn't fit in with you. And that's pretty much what it means to fear God. You don't manipulate him. You have to fit in with him because he is the big reality. What foolishness ultimately is, what wickedness is in this sense, is trying to get the universe to fit me and my desires. You're trying to manipulate the world, trying to manipulate people to get what you want. If you like, me is what is big on your horizon, not God. I set the rules. That's why the path of wickedness and foolishness is associated with lying. It's about creating a false reality. It's bending the truth. It's associated with stealing. It's taking what doesn't belong to you. It's associated with violence. Because you're going to have to force the world to fit your will, aren't you? You're going to have to use force to get what you want. It's associated with entitlement. I'm owed. I deserve. That is the path of foolishness. But it's a path that is fake. What I mean is that it doesn't work. Okay, people try going on this path. My point is that it doesn't work. It's fake in that sense. Because you don't control the universe. Imagine you're in that rowing boat across the Atlantic. You might say, well, I identify as a fish. I feel like I'm a fish. I love fish. I love water. I am a fish. You could feel that really intensely and deeply. But you're not a fish. You're someone who's been made by God. And if you're in the water long enough, you will drown. Reality wins. So if you're trying to live in God's universe without God, it's like trying to drive using a sat-nav where you've invented the map. Say you want to get to Lakeside, and really you don't want to have to go across the Dartford Crossing. Well, let's reprogram my sat-nav. Let's create a few extra roads. Let's have a nice direct path straight to Lakeside. So you start following your sat-nav. It might work for a little bit. You get to the end of the pier, and you land in the Thames. There may be a road on your sat-nav, but there isn't a road in reality. But that is how we're trying to live. This is what is so crazy about it. This is what I'm trying to sort of get across this morning, how crazy it is. That is what it means to try and live in God's universe without God. However sincerely you believe it, it doesn't work. That road doesn't exist. And it might take time to see this. But reality wins in the end. You know, the righteous will never be uprooted, but the wicked will not remain in the land. They may remain in the land for a while, but not in the end. It might take trouble in your life to be able to see this. Verse 25, when the storm has swept by, the wicked are gone, but the righteous stand firm forever. Does that sound familiar? Doesn't that sound rather like what Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? About the wise and foolish builders. A lot of Jesus' teaching is based around the pattern of Proverbs. Disobeying God is miserable. Conversely, following God's path is wise. It's not masochism. Proverbs reminds us that we shouldn't be embarrassed by God's instructions. What he tells us about sex and family and money and work and food. It's a path of life because it fits reality. There is life, if you like, in God's universe. Now, the daily working out of that is complicated. That's why we need wisdom. There is such a thing as suffering as we follow God. But ultimately, there is prosperity in following God. He is our reward. Where the prosperity gospel goes wrong is it says that we are owed prosperity. And it's where we tell God what the prosperity should look like. And it's where we tell God that we should have it now. But the reality is we are owed nothing. We don't define the prosperity or the timing of it. There may be very little of it in this life. But it is a path of life. So as we finish, how do you get on it? How do you get to this path of wisdom if it's this wonderful path of life? Is it back to the self-help thing? Try harder. Is it this? Here's me, and there's a wise path and there's a foolish path in front of me. And I'm this sort of neutral person that can decide which way I take. And, you know, the preacher this morning is telling me I need to make sure I take the wise path, not the foolish path. No, that isn't what Proverbs is saying. Proverbs is basically assuming this. There's me, and I am foolish. That is the path I'm on. That is the path I'm stuck on. Which means even with the right advice, I won't follow it. Think of Solomon, who actually wrote these Proverbs. He didn't actually follow his own advice. And he's just like the rest of us in that. So I'm stuck on this foolish path. That's actually what Proverbs is telling us. So what's the answer? Well, we need a wise human, don't we? We need one who is greater than Solomon. Jesus is that wise person. Everything about his life was wise. He lived the wise life we can't and don't live. He is wisdom. He's described in that way in Corinthians. And he is actually the person that is talked about in Proverbs. Wisdom is talked about as a person in Proverbs. That person is Jesus. Jesus is God, the creator who rules and orders creation. Jesus is the Word of God, the one who gives life through his word. And he is the one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In other words, wisdom is choosing Christ. It means not trusting myself. I'm foolish. I can't live the life that I'm meant to live in God's universe. But Jesus died the death of the foolish on the cross so that I can have his wisdom. You almost need to swap the two arrows around. That he takes away my foolishness and he gives me his wisdom. Wisdom is trusting Jesus as your Savior. You're on a journey. So walk with him on his path. And he'll help you with all those questions that we started with.